say to the department, I think you cannot change our lives in the way we do things.
Hmm.
Thank you in Jesus' name for all that we are.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, David. Thank you. Okay, well, we're going to continue in our little journey through Ezra this evening. We started last month. We're going to look through the second part of Ezra tonight. And then next month, in December, I forget the date. Where's Susanna? She'll tell us. The date from December? The 3rd, probably. Anyway. When we will be looking at Nehemiah. So your homework for that is to read the whole of Nehemiah. Okay? Well, you've got a month to do that. And then in that, we won't be trying to look at the whole of Nehemiah. It will be too much, but we'll be looking at some selected parts of Nehemiah. But tonight we're going to continue on our journey through Ezra, which we started last month. And just to remind you that Ezra, the scribe or teacher, was one of the exiles in Babylon at the time when the Persians came and established their empire, defeated the Babylonians and established their empire. And what had happened prior to Ezra's own time was that Cyrus, the Persian king, had allowed people from various countries, exiles and captives from various countries, to return, to rebuild their homes and to rebuild their temples and establish their different religions, people from all over the Middle East and beyond, to go back. And one of the groups of people who did that were a whole group of the Jews, about 50,000 of them, who returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding area, settled down, and began the process of rebuilding the temple. A process that took them quite a significant amount of time and quite a significant amount of trouble, especially from some of the people around about them. And Ezra tells this as a story because that was before his time. And in the first 6 chapters of his book, he's been telling us that story. And we looked at some parts of that. For instance, we had a look at chapter 3, which talked about how they set about the task of beginning to rebuild the temple. And you looked at what was going on in the background? What were some of the key factors that enabled them to do that work? And we saw how the first thing they did was worshipped. They began worshipping God. They began their praise and their ceremonies in the temple. And so they worshipped. They became a worshipping community. Secondly, we noticed that the people brought their offerings. It was going to cost them something. This process of change, this process of rebuilding, this process of setting themselves on a new course for the future was going to be costly. It was going to make demands on them. And the third thing we noticed, that everybody was involved. It wasn't just the priests, or wasn't just the leaders, or wasn't just the carpenters and the stonemasons. Everybody was involved in the process of rebuilding the temple. And that's why I called this little series Building a New Future. Because they were rebuilding the temple, but what they were doing was rebuilding, building a new future for themselves as a people, as a nation. And sometimes we too stand at a time of transition, a time of change. We do very much, I think, as a church right now. We're looking to a new future. We've talked about that in other ways over the preceding weeks and months. And those three things, that we become primarily a worshiping community, that we recognize that building a new future is going to be a costly process, and we recognize it's going to involve everybody in sharing and working in that process. The other thing we drew attention to was that when it began to become difficult because of the threats from enemies, because there was so much rubble, that the thing had been really knocked right down, and it was really hard work, and hard work to put it all back together again and rebuild it, and the people began to flag. They began to lose their enthusiasm and their zeal for this project of building for a new future. And they went back to their homes, and they began just to concentrate on putting on their extensions and putting better roofs on and things in their houses. And it was at that point that two prophets appeared, Haggai and Zechariah. And we looked briefly at part of Haggai and how Haggai steps up and he says, "What do you think you're doing? The Lord says, why are you building up your own houses, putting nice panels on the walls and making them smart and everything, when my house is still in ruins?" And so through some pretty straight talking, Haggai and the other prophet Zechariah alongside him, they began to stir the people up. And under their leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, the people came back and they began and eventually finished the process 21 years after the foundations were laid. So the temple was rebuilt, but there was something rather important missing. Because so many of the people had been taken away into exile, they'd lost track of all the people who had the right ancestry to be priests and to be Levites and temple servants. Well, there were a few, but it was very difficult to re-establish the orders of the temple worship, those who knew how to do the sacrifices, and those who had the right ancestry to be priests or to be temple servants, because that was very, very important. They could only come from one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And the priests could only come from one family within that tribe, one clan, the clan of Aaron. And so it was very, very important to find the right people, and there weren't enough of them. And it was at that juncture that Ezra, back in the Persian Empire in Babylon, Ezra is called by God to go back to Jerusalem and take some of the right people to do the work and establish the rituals and ceremonies of the temple. So, chapter 7 of Ezra and verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Ezra comes to Jerusalem. We're going to look at some parts of this and comment on them, and then you're going to do a little bit of digging, like you did last time, behind the text to see a little bit more about what's going on. So, Ezra comes to Jerusalem. Chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, that's the things that he's been talking about in chapters 1 to 6, and after is 60 years after. All right? So there's a fair gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's about 60 years later that Ezra actually comes himself to Jerusalem. During the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meriloth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. He's been on Ancestry website and traced his ancestry right the way back to the high priest Aaron, who was right there alongside Moses at the time of the Exodus. Why was that important? It was important because Ezra himself was a priest. Ezra himself had come from a priestly family. He knew all about it, and it was in his blood, in his ancestry. And so this was why he was such an ideal man for the job. Of course, he had not been able to practice his priesthood in Babylon, because in Babylon, the Jews weren't allowed to pursue their own religion. They could do it in their privacy of their homes and so on, but they weren't allowed to have the externals or the rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices That's what Ezra been, that was in his ancestry, in his blood. So he has the right credentials. He has the genealogy that gives him the right to be a priest. But he hadn't been able to practice as a priest, so this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon in the first day of the 1st month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the 1st day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So unable to actually practice as a priest, Ezra had immersed himself in the Torah, immersed himself in the law, and he become an expert, and it was just through him, so he knew what had to be restored. He was just the right man for the job. The journey was about 900 miles and took them 4 months. The interesting thing here is that Ezra clearly had some position which gave him access to the king. And that really actually doesn't surprise us as much as it might, because we know at least of a couple of other Jews who had very close relationships with the king in Babylon. One was Daniel. Daniel and his friends. They'd obviously risen up through the ranks in the court of the king, and Daniel was still there, in fact, when the Persians came, and he had very close relationships with the court, with the government in the country. And the other was Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a really interesting job. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but can you remember what he was? He was cupbearer to the king, which meant he tasted the king's wine in case it was poisoned. If Ezra dropped dead, then the king knew his wine was poisoned. But he had, consequently, a very close link with the king. Now, we don't know what Ezra's link was. Nehemiah. We know what Nehemiah's link was. He was the cupbearer. But we don't know what Ezra's link was. But he obviously had a very close link with the king, because the king gives him permission. We know, too, that the Jews in Babylon treated the Torah as being very, very important. And although they didn't have the temple, and although they didn't have the priests, and they didn't have all the rituals and the services and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, they had the law. And they learned it, and they wrote commentaries on it. And down through the centuries, they developed commentaries which would later form the basis of something called the Babylonian Talmud. And that, which was a commentary on, especially on the Mosaic Law, would define Jewish religious life for many, many centuries afterwards. So they had been immersing themselves in the Word, and that's what Ezra had done. He devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and its teaching, its decrees and laws in Israel. So he was the Word, he'd absorbed the Word. The Word was in him. It was the Word, the law in his case. Do you catch something? What are you thinking? How can we be like Ezra? That's the question you should be asking yourself. What am I learning out of this? Ezra absorbed the Word of the Lord. Okay. We don't need to put it into words. You catch my drift, don't you? We need to observe. We need to absorb the Word. All right. Anyway, that's a little aside, really. In returning, incidentally, just one other thing. Ezra may well have been the editor of the books of Chronicles. We don't know that for certain, but we think it's quite likely that Ezra may have been the guy who brought various records together to create for us the books of Chronicles. And the reason for that is because when you read Chronicles, especially 2 Chronicles, you'll see it puts a lot of emphasis on lists of names of who could be priests and who could be musicians and who could be this, that, and the other in the temple. We don't know that for sure, but it's quite possible. So in returning to Jerusalem, Ezra's task was to restore the priestly services in the temple. He had another job as well, which was to administer Persian justice in the province of Trans-Euphrates. And that was all laid out in a letter written by King Artaxerxes. And because, you know, this letter is actually particularly interesting, let's just read through it a little bit. It begins verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that Artaxerxes has suddenly recognized the God of the Jews as the supreme God over everybody. Well, a lot of this is diplomatic language, you understand, right? He's the king. He wants this guy to go because maybe he wants to bring some stability to this particular province of his empire. So, just as Cyrus had done when he passed a decree to send the Jews back, he also had sent different groups back to their houses. And it may well be that Artaxerxes is doing something similar. He's actually sending some gifted men that he knows are loyal to him, sending them back to bring some fresh government and stability, but also to allow the people in those areas to establish something more of their own identity. Greetings. Now, I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his 7 advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasures of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You see, that's the motive behind all this. Artaxerxes is trying to protect his kingdom. So he's probably sending other Ezras back to various other provinces in Mesopotamia and elsewhere as well, just to make sure he's got the covering of the various gods. You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, anything like that, Chris. No taxes for musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. This was a pretty powerful king. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestor, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. And so he sets off, but he realizes before he can go, he has to make sure he's got the right people. And especially he has to have Levites and temple servants. And so he lists all various of the people he went with them. And then from verse 18 verse 15 of chapter 8, he realizes he still hasn't got enough Levites and priests and temple servants. So he gathers a lot more. And they go, some of his friends go out and they gather them. And verse 18 says, because the gracious hand of my God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all, and Hashabiah together with Jehiah from the descendants of Merai, and his brothers and nephews, 20 in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. So he's collected these numbers of the people. The right people for the right job. The right people for the right job. So that the temple can be restored. There, by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. And so he sets various people in position, and they begin to go out, and you can read of all the stuff that they took with them. Somebody's reckoned it was about £1 million worth of gold and silver. Don't ask me how they worked that out, all right? So they're about to travel by camels and donkeys and stuff, about 900 miles, most of which was desert, with £1 million worth of gold and silver, but he's turned down the king's offer of a bodyguard. He's a man of faith, you see. He's a man of faith. So they set off. And verse 31, on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. Not surprised, after 4 months of traipsing across the desert, they had a chance of a rest, just 3 days. On the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him. And so were the Levites of various names. And everything was accounted for by number and weight. And the entire weight was recorded at that time. And then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. And they delivered also, verse 38, the king's orders to the royal satraps and the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of our God. It's quite a story, isn't it? How Ezra set out on this task. Now, I've not commented on it, but you have no doubt spotted it. Six times during the course of this record, Ezra says, the hand, or the gracious hand, of our God was on us, or was on me. I'll give you the references, jot them down, and then I want you to do something with them. I'll explain. So at least somebody on each table write these references down. Chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 22. And chapter 8, verse 31. Now, what I'd like you to do on your tables, in your groups, David, you maybe come and join these guys. All right. So 7:6, 7:9, 7:28, 8:18, 8:22, 8:31. Here's the question. What were the effects of the hand of God being upon them or upon him? What were the effects? Now, six different times he records that. What were the effects of the hand of their God being upon them? Okay? And the second part of the question is this. How might we experience or understand the hand of the Lord our God being upon us? What might that mean to us? He describes it as the hand of Yahweh, our God. How might we describe it? How might we talk about, how might we describe the experience or understanding of the hand of the Lord our God? Okay, so first part, look through the references and see what was the effects of the hand of God being upon them? How did it affect them? And secondly, how do we experience and understand the hand of the Lord? What might that look like, sound like, feel like, be like for us? Okay? Go. Okay, ooh, bang, bang. Let's draw these deep conversations to conclusion and hear a little bit back from you in a moment. In his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul, towards the end of that letter, says this, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. You see, we can look at these Old Testament stories and simply see them as stories. Or we can just put them back in the past somewhere and say, well, that was what it was about then. And that's not completely bad, because, you know, they're great stories, and they help us to understand the way God acts in history and brings us to where we are. But Paul says quite clearly, they're written for us. There's something in them for us. And that's why I keep talking to you about getting behind the text, getting behind the story. getting in behind just the things that happened way, way back there, because there's something in them for us. So let's look at the hand of the Lord. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 6. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Dale has a microphone, which he's going to stick in front of Pauline or Audrey or Nikki. There seem to be two different conversations going on at that table, were there? Yeah, I thought there were. So we'll come to the other one in a moment. Yes, Audrey.
So all the way through, really, was... Oh, sorry, Pauline. So chapter 7, verse 6.
Yeah, just that one particular to start with.
Okay, sorry. Favour from the king, granted everything he wanted.
Yeah.
From that verse.
Right. Interesting. Why is that surprising?
Why is that surprising?
Why did it need the hand of the Lord to be on him to have the king's favor?
Because that's who he was serving.
Yeah.
The King of Kings.
Because he was serving the King of Kings, the true King of Kings, rather than the guy who said, "I'm the King of Kings." Yeah. So the hand of God was on him for in this particular context. The effect of that then was that somehow, against all the odds, you might think, the favor of the king, Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor, was upon him. And I tell you, actually, the Persians were a pretty rough bunch. So to have the favor of the king was something else. So the hand of God for him, the effect was the favor of the government, the favor of the ruling authorities. Great, okay. Thank you. Did everybody agree basically with that? I'm sure you did. So, 7 verse, what is it, 8? 9. 7 verse 9. He'd begun his journey on the first day of the first month, arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was with him. That group there, table there, stick it in front of Catherine Sheedman.
For that, we just put that God provided safety and protection.
Yep.
So they got from A to B.
You got
just
from
like
A to
when
B.
We're traveling, we pray for a safe journey.
Yep. Even though he didn't have the Persian army or anybody like that with him, they trusted in God, and God kept them safe over that 900 miles of bandit-ridden wilderness, a lot of it. Okay, that's good. Yep. Protection on the journey. We had a bit of that last night. We went to see a friend of ours who's in the terminal stages of leukemia, was in hospital in Coventry, and we desperately wanted to go because it's probably the last time we will see him. He's been a close friend for 30 odd years, but we went to the hospital. It was quite had an hour with him, quite draining. When we came out of the hospital, it was pouring with rain. It was pitch dark. All you could see in your mirrors is other people's lights. And it was in a city that I'd never driven in before. And at one point, I got in the wrong lane, tried to get onto the motorway. And just as I pulled across, this guy came screaming down right next to us. And I'm sure the hand of my God was on me at that moment of time, to protect us, just to watch over us and protect us in that moment. And I'm sure others of you have had similar experiences at times. I sometimes look back and think, how did I get through that gap? I think an angel squashed the car. All right, so protection on the journey. 7:28. And all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. Up. 7:28, this slot here, why not?
bit similar to 7:6 in some way about providing with good favour from the king and taking the courage and gathering leaders from there, the courage to speak out and to identify people who could lead.
Yep, yep. They overlap, don't they? Inevitably, the context overlap. But you see the picture building up, isn't it, of a man who has implicit trust in his God to see him through. So he took courage. Okay, so 8:18.
Right, so the hand of God guided him, directed him to the right people. And that means that when God gives the task, he provides also with what we need to fulfill it.
Right.
So that was like just kind of God guidance.
Mm. It, for him, it was really important, wasn't it? They found the right people. So the hand of his God was there with him. The effect was he found the right people, some experienced and mature Levites, temple servants, who knew their stuff, that were willing and ready to drop everything. And remember that the Jews prospered in exile. Many of them became very rich. Many of them had significantly important positions. Think of another story about the Jews in the Persian Empire. It's a little book of Esther. And have a guy, look at a guy called Mordecai. They had prospered in many ways because, remember, Jeremiah said, pray for the welfare of the city where you are as exiles. And they prospered because of it. So the hand of the Lord led him to the right people for the task that lay ahead. And 8:22.
Do you want me to read the verse?
Yes, read the verse too.
I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we just said it was protection again on the journey.
Mm. Yes, but a bit more than just protection, wasn't it?
Is it? Right?
Because he'd been offered protection.
Yeah, we'd said that it was quite an interesting decision because he kind of had to stand by what he'd previously said, even though the king went, are you sure? You know, you can have this. And he had to stand by the fact they'd said, no, but our God is enough.
Our God is enough. His faith in God's resources to keep them safe. There's some pretty strong faith dynamics behind this story, aren't there? You know, we can just read it through and say, oh yeah, he did this, he did this, and he did this, and the hand of it. But when you begin to look behind that a little bit, wow, there's some real faith dynamics here. And he knew when to accept things from the king. In chapter 7, the king says, take this, 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 and this, and says, Ezra says, thank you very much, we'll take that. But then he said, but we won't need your bodyguard, we won't need your troops to look. And then the king says, would you like something? No. You know, he says, I'm too ashamed now to say it because we've made our testimony. We've given our testimony and we're not going to go back on that. Some real good faith dynamics. And 8:31. The hand of our God was on us and he protected us from enemies and bandits all the way. Katie, yes. Since. Alrighty, who hasn't had a go? Who'd like a go at telling us? Nikki looks very intelligent.
Sorry,
the last reference. Okay. All right.
Oh, so the second part of the second question: how might we experience understand the hand of God being on us?
Yeah, because that last reference is pretty similar to so many of the others. So we'll move on to that bit about how would we see and understand the hand of God? Yeah.
Well, it was hard to actually say an area of our lives where we shouldn't actually see the hand of God on us, because it should be apparent in our work, in our family life, church, finance, in our circumstances, that if we look carefully, apply godly looking. We can see things in our lives that clearly God's had a hand in, sometimes retrospectively.
Mm.
But the ideal would be for it to be throughout our thinking.
Okay, so we should have an awareness of the hand of God, that's true, in all the sorts of different ways that Ezra experienced it, yeah? How else might we talk about the hand of our God being upon us? What would be other ways we might have of saying that? The anointing is upon us, yes? Sorry? God answers our prayers, that's part of it, yes, that's right. Yeah. The Holy Spirit may be a way of thinking and talking about the hand of our God, might it not? The Holy Spirit is with us. You will receive power when the hand of God comes upon you. Well, no, we actually say when the Holy Spirit comes. I think we could see that, we could understand, we could have similar experiences to Ezra, but we might talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We might talk about the Holy Spirit being upon us or with us. And you see, it's we can have other ways of experiencing the same kind of things. Yeah? Anybody want to add to that? Anything else? Yes, they do. Absolutely. And it comes out very strongly in Ezra's story, doesn't it? He's a man absolutely soaked in the word. For him, that was the law. But for us, it's the whole of the scriptures, the revelation of God, soaked in that. And then add the hand of God, add the Holy Spirit to that, word and spirit. And we've got every expectation that we too can go on a journey of change, a journey of transition. We can know God's favor, God's grace. That'd be another way of talking about it, wouldn't it? The grace of God at work in our lives, the favor of God on our lives. See, we have a richness of experience that Ezra didn't have because he's, 400 and something years before Jesus comes. Jesus adds a fullness, a richness, an abundance to our experience of the hand. Because he, in a sense, he is the hand of God. And the Spirit of God anoints us and with us. So you see, what I'm encouraging you to do when you read things like this is stop and ask yourself, what does that actually mean? How did he experience it? How can I experience it? And I can add into that the riches of New Testament vocabulary. Of the Spirit, of the anointing, of the grace of God at work in our lives. And so we can journey into new things with added confidence. We can ask for resources and know that at the right time and the right way, our God will provide those resources. We ask Him for the right people. He'll provide us with the right people. If we're in His zone, as it were, and Ezra so surely was. And we'll see a very, very similar picture with Nehemiah, who actually uses exactly the same phrase about the hand of his God being upon him. Okay, you see what I'm getting at? I hope you do, and I hope the hand of the Lord, also known as the Holy Spirit, or the anointing, or the grace of God, or the favor of God, goes with you. Into every situation in which we find ourselves. And sometimes it's protection, sometimes it's provision, sometimes it's bringing the right people into our lives at the right time, because our hearts are given to walking His journey, fulfilling His plan, His purpose for our lives. Okay? Right, let's move on. Ezra then, having experienced all of that and come to Jerusalem and begun the process of setting up the temple ceremonies and sacrifices and everything that go with it, hits a big problem. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. After these things had been done, The leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the various ites that were surrounding them. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." So Ezra finds that the leaders come to him and they say, "We've got this problem. The people have compromised their identity by intermarriage with these other countries or these other tribes." Then let's just read Ezra's prayer, because his response is quite remarkable. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today.'" He's looking back and he said, that's why Israel was so severely dealt with by the Assyrians. That's why the king of Babylon came against the Judeans and against Jerusalem and the temple. That was one of the reasons why, and now it's here again. "But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves," and it's important for us to grasp that they are still slaves to the Persian king. Their country is still part of the Persian Empire and would remain part of the Persian Empire. It would become part of the Greek Empire. It would become part of the Roman Empire. And many of the Jews still saw themselves as exiles, as slaves, because they were still part of some other pagan empire. That's what he's saying here. We're still, in effect, slaves, although you've given us some relief by bringing us back to our land. "He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance.'" What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you've punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, none of us can stand in your presence. And while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. And to cut the story short, the whole assembly of the people responded and said, "We'll put this right. We'll put this right." And they began a process, man by man, of putting away their pagan wives. So here's the question I want you to tackle. Was Ezra a racist? Was Ezra a racist? That's a very contemporary question, isn't it? Was Ezra a racist? What lay behind the issue of mixed marriage? And what should we learn from it? The Bible's very up to date, isn't it? Was Ezra a racist? And if he wasn't, what motivated him? And what can we learn from that? It's done. Have a go. Have a go. You see, there are people out there, if you told them this story, they would say, "Tell you, the Bible is a racist book." To look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Which is basically what Ezra was looking back to. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Okay. This is a topic that could no doubt take a long time and dig around in, because it's the sort of thing that's very much a part of our current culture, whether it's racism or whether it's prejudice of one kind and another, and it's presenting us as believers with some very significant challenges as to how we respond to some of the changes in culture around us and how we respond because so many of these things, well, they are. Let's see what you made out of this. Let's ask these lovely ladies here. Was Ezra a racist?
No.
No. What were the real issues then?
Worship.
Worship.
It's about what and who you worship. So therefore, if you intermarry someone from, in this instance, another faith, then they're bringing another god into the marriage, which would impact the worship. So that was the challenge, wasn't it? We talked about the fact that if you marry somebody who's not a Christian, it can be, you know, what their interests are, that is what they worship, because it's they're not worshipping God, therefore they're worshipping something else. So it could be sport, could be their work, could be their hobbies. And that has an impact on your relationship with God and therefore on the marriage.
Okay, thank you. Let's just pick up a flow of a few thoughts and ideas first, maybe.
I think we were very much along the line of what Susanna's just shared, that no, he wasn't a racist.
No.
And we looked at it from the angle of perhaps relationships.
Yes.
The people of Ezra's day were a chosen people from that word, and they were specifically commanded not to marry outside their own faith group.
Yeah.
And again, we picked up the things about, yes, it's for us today, if we want to follow God, it's ideal that we marry someone of the same faith, or some belief, same as we have, because as the reasons Susanna was saying, you get all those problems in which are difficult.
Okay, yep. Chris, David,
It's fine. All these arguments about being obedient to what Ezra would have known from Deuteronomy, God's instruction not to intermarry, and the fact that they had. That argument is fine at sort of at that high level, but if you think a little lower down about individual families and individual people and personalised things, for me it becomes very difficult indeed. You know, here's Ezra saying these family groups have got to go. And for all we know, they'd have been perfectly functional family groups with love between people of different backgrounds and children dependent on their parents. And he's saying that's got to stop. I find that really quite difficult. Mm. Once I can accept all the arguments about worship and about the holy nation, they need to be apart, and all that stuff is fine. But I struggle when I think about people involved. Mm.
Mm. And rightly so. Rightly so. Ladies and gentlemen. There are two gentlemen on the table.
I think we just said the same as what's already been said, that it was about holiness, not about racism. And
okay, that's key. It's about holiness.
Command and referred back to Deuteronomy 7:3, where the command was given not to intermarry.
Yeah. Nikki?
So we looked up racist, how you would define it before sort of tackling the question, and it's to show or feel discrimination or prejudice against people, and I didn't think Ezra was doing anything against other people, he was protecting his own.
Yeah.
And who believe, or racist is somebody who believes that a particular race is superior to another, and I didn't get any flavour that he's thinking that he's superior, he's just different, he's separated out that nation for God.
Yes, yeah. Joe?
Marianne felt it was about maintaining their values.
Maintaining their values. Mm. Absolutely spot on. Spot on.
Leah was actually saying in our group that it wasn't necessarily, kind of like what Chris was saying, it wasn't necessarily that these families were bad or these marriages were bad, but actually it was more about an ideal. So for instance, if you take the issue of sex outside of marriage, it's not that sex itself is bad, it's just that the ideal is that you do it within marriage, because otherwise you get all of these issues like we've all talked about.
Absolutely. And we focused on marriage because that's what Ezra was dealing with. But of course, the principles spread from marriage into all sorts of relationships. Paul talks in Corinthians about not being yoked with unbelievers, not being in any relationship that involves, you know, dual obligation. And the problem for it wasn't because these women were Amorites or whatever. It was because with them, they brought their idolatry. With them, they brought their values. With them, they compromised the identity of the people of God, whether it was in marriage literally, which is what the issue was for them, or whether it was simply in absorbing the values of the culture around us. They were at the porous borders of the time. You know, free movement of people, sound familiar? Meant that it was very easy for the Israelites to be exposed to the idolatrous values of others around them. And they'd absorbed that. They had accepted that.
If you look at the start of chapter 9, it talks about the leaders went to Ezra, and then further down at the end of verse 2, it says, the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So you've got a situation where people are coming to Ezra to say, we've done this, and we know it's wrong. So it's not just about Ezra deciding suddenly, actually, we've got to sort this out. It's about the conscience of the people to some degree.
Yeah,
and
yes, I think that's true.
Once they've, I mean, I remember ages ago, not this church, our last church, I think, we talked about once they started reading the law, having not read it for Yonkies, and they didn't understand it, and they got to grips with it, and actually it changed their lives radically. Mm. Why? And so the question is, why doesn't the way we look at the scripture change our lives in a more radical way than it does? But here they'd begun to hear what they should have been up to, and how they'd failed, and it was almost like a movement from within the body of the people, rather than just Ezra imposing himself. It on the others.
Yeah. No, I think that's important, Pauline. That's right. It, we would say, weren't we, that the Holy Spirit was at work bringing conviction on these people and their recognition, and then the cost factor for them. Now, we could go and talk more about how Paul says, for instance, if an unbelieving husband is married to a believing wife, but he is willing to continue to live with her and not stop her from practicing her faith, then she sanctifies her husband and children. It's a difficult thing to understand completely what Paul is saying. There's something that comes into this through the revelation of Jesus and the cross that we have to take into account. But let me read to you a passage that will be familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Israel was called out of the darkness of Egypt into the light of a covenantal relationship with Yahweh. We have been called out of the darkness of sin into the light of a walk with our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And with that calling, that vocation, comes great responsibility. And that responsibility means establishing that this is who we are. This is our identity. And we will not compromise that identity. We live in a highly pressurized society, a highly pressurized culture, in which through social media, through the media such as the television and so forth, we are bombarded with pressure to compromise and to fail to live up to our vocation, our calling to be different. Which is why we're coming towards the end of this current series, where we've talked about on a Sunday morning what it means to be called to be different. And we've been looking at different aspects of what that means, and we haven't really got to the sting in the tail yet. That's yet to come, where we touch on this sort of thing, that it means being a holy people, a people set apart. So once again, we're looking at an example from the Old Testament, but it's there for our instruction, that we might recognize the crucial importance of that identity. And it's not just about marriage. It's not just about relationships. It's indeed, in fact, in many ways, it's about our relationship with the whole culture around us, and whether we allow that to invade us and shape our thinking and mold our actions, or whether we're prepared to pay the cost sometimes of separating ourselves from those things. Now, I know there are all kinds of things around that. And Richard Griffiths, Richard and Sue were recently at an LL conference on the whole gender issue. And Richard emailed me afterwards with a bit of a summary. And he said, one thing stood out to me was how one of the speakers talked about this fine balance that we have to find between compassion and compromise. And let's nobody pretend that's easy sometimes, to walk with people who have gender issues or feel this way or that way about things. So compassion, because sometimes the way they think and the way they respond are born out of deep suffering in their own lives, abuse, rejection and so forth. But to not compromise our values. That's so much, Marianne, the right word to use. It's to do with our values. It has to do with being a holy people, with holiness, with purity. And we have had in recent months prophetic words calling us up to purity. And sometimes there can be a cost in that. But remember, that was one of the things that we saw the people were prepared to pay to rebuild the house of the Lord. We live in a time when the church as an overall institution is failing. It's getting smaller and smaller. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it, to us here at HCC? But it's a time to say, right, why is this happening? Is it because we're not standing firm on these things that are really, really crucial and important to us? And for those of us who stand here and teach and preach, it's a real challenge because it's so easy to sidestep and not to name things what they are. But those are the challenge for all of us. Sorry, that's the preachy bit, all right? But it's also where I'm wanting to take you so that you begin to dig into some of these scriptures of the Old Testament, make the connections like that one in 1 Peter 2, which is a very strong and very clear. And if you put the emphasis where I put it, but you are now a chosen people. You are now a holy nation. What was true for Israel is now true for you as the people of God. And it's not about race and gender and stuff, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. It's not about that. It is about being called to be a holy people. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Ezra. He was a man of true faith, true courage, and your hand was upon him. And he was a man who wasn't afraid to face the realities, the issues that compromised the holiness and the identity and the values and purity of your people. And Father, we want to simply say we want to learn from Ezra. We want to be a people who are not afraid, who maybe have to pay the cost certain decisions about the things that we watch or the things that are important to us or the people we relate with, to take a stand for what is holy and pure and just and righteous and good, because they're the things that are important to you. And we want your hand to be upon us too in these critical days, for us as a people, for our nation, for the nations of the world, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Bless you all. So, Nehemiah for next time. And interestingly, you'll find Nehemiah 25 years later facing exactly the same